As kids, my brothers and I grew up in a country town in Tasmania, Devonport. I have three brothers. And for kids who grew up in the city, this is not an experience you're familiar with, but as a country kid or a kid from a small town, going on a trip to one of the big cities is actually super exciting. And so in Devonport was roughly 20,000 people, size of a medium Melbourne suburb, I guess. But we went down every so often we might go down to Launceston. And then a few times in the course of our childhood, we go down to Hobart, which is the biggest city in Tasmania. And that was quite a trip. It was quite a experience. And then, of course, going to Melbourne. Well, that's once in a whole childhood kind of experience. So rejoice, you get the privilege every single day, as do I now. But it was a big deal for us. And I remember one particular trip, on the occasional trip we went down to Hobart. One of the defining experiences of my childhood was a trip to the Hobart Museum. And what was especially exciting about this trip was that the museum had an exhibition at the time, and the exhibition was called Dinosaurs Alive. And my heart, my little heart, could barely contain how surreal and exciting this was going to be. And it was. We saw the normal dinosaur exhibit first, and the life-size skeleton model of the Tyrannosaurus Rex, and your little seven-year-old eyes are just popping out looking at how amazing this thing. It's almost as good as having a dragon in the room. There was the Diplodocus skeleton, and Diplodocus was my favorite dinosaur, not only because it was the main character of one of my favorite movies, The Land Before Time. And no, I haven't watched any of the 12 they made after, just the first one, the original and the best. But the Diplodocus was the longest known creature ever to have existed, with the largest specimens believed to have been longer than a blue whale. So my little childhood animal nerd is coming out just a little bit here. But apparently since those days, even bigger dinosaurs have been discovered in their remains. But it was at the Hobart Museum, we saw the Dinosaurs Alive exhibit, and these were these life-size models, huge models of moving dinosaurs, and it was just a surreal experience etched on my memory. You know, there's something about dinosaurs, especially for little boys, that just captures the imagination. You know, there's a limited range of things that have the power to capture the heart of a little boy. One of them is trucks, another one is rockets. There's also swords and toy guns, and of course, dinosaurs. Every boy just about goes through the dinosaur stage. Well, tonight, we're looking at a passage from the Bible about a dinosaur. It never occurred to me at Bible college that I would get to preach a sermon about a dinosaur. But here we are, and the moment has arrived. In the context of our chapter, this is part of God's second speech to Job. As we saw last week, God began this speech by giving Job the essential answer to the problem of suffering. And God showed Job that the only person in existence who can really understand and deal with the problem of evil and suffering is God himself. Could we possibly get our heads around all the suffering and evil in the world? And of course, the answer is no. And so we can't understand the problem, and we certainly can't deal with the problem. And so God is impressing on Job the magnitude of this problem, and is pointing Job to the fact that only God has the capacity to justly respond to all the evil and suffering in the world. And so this is what God has been showing Job. And essentially, he said to Job, well, can you step into my shoes and deal with evil? Do you have the power to do that, Job? If you can, I will tip my hat to you and acknowledge that you can save yourself and you can deal with the problems. Of course, neither Job nor any other person in existence could possibly do this. And so this is God's argument to Job. The baseline is we are inadequate to understand suffering and evil. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, the things that are lacking cannot be counted. The things that are bent cannot be straightened. No human alive has the capacity to measure the volume of evil in the world and respond to it. It's a God-sized problem. Now, having laid out this case for Job, in our passage tonight, God gives a sermon illustration to press home his point. And the illustration he chooses to use is this magnificent creature, this behemoth. And like all good sermon illustrations, this mighty creature serves to impress Job with the lesson that God is giving. So we're going to immerse ourselves in the illustration tonight and let this illustration do its work in our hearts as well as it did in Job's. And we're going to see through this powerful creature that God has made, ultimately we're going to see the supremacy of God in a world of chaos. Because just as Behemoth wades through a mighty flooded river without fear, so God wades through the chaos, the evil, and the suffering of this world without fear, invincible, untouchable. And that is the lesson of the Behemoth. Now, there's really two things we need to do tonight as we consider this unique portion of God's Word. First, we need to settle and examine the question of what this Behemoth is. I've already tipped my hand. You know my answer to that one. I believe we're looking at a dinosaur here. But secondly, and more importantly, actually, we need to consider what God is teaching us through this creature. It's not a heresy to disagree with the way I've read the text. So two sermon points this evening. Firstly, what is Behemoth? And secondly, and more importantly, why is Behemoth? It's our two sermon points tonight. So firstly, what is Behemoth? Now this question actually opens up a Pandora's box of theological and exegetical questions. I literally read a pile of commentaries on this passage, and not a single one of them, two of them agreed. Two of the older commentators both agreed that Behemoth is an elephant, which we'll get to. But there was almost as many opinions on what this beast was as there were commentaries. Now, I'm not going to waste our time dissecting the various arguments. You can go and borrow the commentaries from the Presbyterian Theological College Library if you'd like to do that. But I'm just going to try and lay this out as plainly as we can. There are three categories of interpretation when it comes to Behemoth. Firstly, there's the mythological symbol category. And scholars of this school of thought say that Behemoth is not actually a real creature, but he's a kind of a mythological symbol. So that's one school of thought. Second, there's what I'm calling the hippopotamus category, which is most popular among commentators today. Many commentators say that this creature is a hippopotamus. And thirdly, there's the dinosaur category. That's my category. Let's look briefly at each of these three categories. The mythological symbol interpretation of Behemoth does have some merits. Firstly, one of its merits is it points out that there is no way that this is a hippopotamus, which should be obvious even to a casual reader of this passage. If you look at a hippopotamus and notice its tail, you'll see its tail is definitely not like a cedar tree. It's like this little thing about this long that kind of flips around on the back of the hippo. But the other merit of this mythological symbol interpretation is that the Behemoth does have symbolic significance. And that's a good point to pay attention to. This is not just a biology lesson we're getting here. God is speaking about deeper realities. So there is certainly some symbolism with the Behemoth. Now, having pointed out the two strengths, I think there are two major weaknesses with the mythological interpretation. Firstly, the interpretation overlooks the obvious historical anchors in the text. In verse 15, God says to Job, "Behold Behemoth, which I made, as I made you." That's a categorical historical statement, isn't it? If the creature is not a real creature, then God has just lied in verse 15. He didn't make this creature at all. Even first, those first words, "Behold, use your eyes, Job." The language makes it clear that God is telling Job to consider a beast that he has seen with his own eyes. Job would have been familiar with this creature, and we'll get to the implications of that a little bit later. The second major weakness with the mythological symbol position is that its supporters generally rely on extra-biblical sources to explain the text. For example, they use ancient pagan writings like the Epic of Gilgamesh to establish the way that they read the book. And I'm sorry, we do not need the Epic of Gilgamesh to read God's holy word. Moving on, we consider the hippopotamus interpretation. The obvious problem here is that as amazing as the hippopotamus is, and I'm not trying to talk down a hippopotamus, it's a wonderful creature, but it doesn't line up with the description that we have here. I believe that the attraction of the hippopotamus interpretation is that it allows commentators to avoid the dinosaur interpretation. Because if you take the dinosaur interpretation, you have to accept the conclusion that dinosaurs and men were alive at the same time. Obviously, a very unpopular conclusion in our current climate. If we can explain the behemoth as a hippopotamus, we can protect the scientific integrity of the Book of Job, or at least the scientific perspective of naturalistic, atheistic scientists. So there is immense pressure, actually, to accept the hippopotamus interpretation. Moving on to the third interpretation, you would have to say that we're talking about a dinosaur here. Specifically, we're talking about sauropods. And for those who don't know about dinosaurs, sauropods are like the long-necked dinosaurs. You know, Diplodocus was the long one, Brachiosaurus was the tall one, and there were some other kinds of sauropods as well. And when you compare the sauropods with behemoth here, it fits the description really well. They were herbivores, verse 15. They were real creatures, historical creatures, again, verse 15. They did have tails like cedars and powerful muscles of the belly. They were capable of wading through a flooded river without fear. Of course, again, if you accept this approach, you adopt a major plank in a young earth creationist view of the world. But for my part, I don't see a problem here. Science by nature is fallible, prone to error. Scripture is not prone to error. And so if Scripture makes it clear that Job saw a dinosaur, then Job saw a dinosaur. And I've got no problem with accepting that. I do accept, however, that this is a disputed passage. But I think we can at least say this. The behemoth was a real creature. And children, you can write that one down on your sheets. The behemoth was a real creature. Now, having said that, Pastor Derek Thomas also makes a really good point. That's the technical part of our sermon. And Thomas says, looking for an exact identification of behemoth misses the point. Job is not a science textbook. You know, Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, who was writing before dinosaurs were discovered, for example, again, he was one of the older commentators, which was pretty typical, who believed that behemoth was an elephant. Now, I'm sympathetic with that interpretation. He didn't have the advantage of being aware of dinosaur bones. But it's interesting, as you read Henry's notes, even though I think it seems he got behemoth wrong, theologically, he lands in all the right places. You can trust his commentary in that sense. The text does make it clear that behemoth was a mighty creature that Job was familiar with. But the real point is that God wants to paint the picture of this creature in Job's mind. And he wants to let the power of this illustration do its work. So, whichever approach you take, and I leave it with you in good conscience before God to read the interpretation that you believe to be most faithful to Scripture, and that's fine. There's space for disagreement on a point like this. It's not a matter of salvation by any means. But we do need to let the illustration go to work on us. So, we're going to park the debates about behemoth aside for a second, and I'm just going to let this beast wade into your imagination and start thumping around. You need to be struck with the awesomeness of this creature. And then, once you are struck with the awesomeness of this creature as Job was, then you're in a position to start receiving the lesson of this creature that God has for us. So let's park all the arguments aside for a second. And there's three things I want to tell you about this behemoth to start letting it impress your mind. Here's the first one. Behemoth is the super beast. Behemoth is the super beast. The word behemoth in Hebrew, it's actually, that's a direct transliteration of the word. And it's simply the plural form of the word beast. It's a general word. Behemoth can be taken to refer to all kinds of beasts. In Genesis 1, on day 6, when God created the creatures, you'll find this word in the mix. The behemoth, the livestock. This can refer to cows and beasts, the auroch that we looked at before. Behemoth, mot, ot is plural, the feminine plural. So this beast, when we have this behemoth, it's like the super beast. That's why it's referred to using this ultimate plural sense of the word. It's like the maximized beast creature. That's what the text is indicating. Verse 19 notes that he is the first of the works of God. This preeminent creature towering above all other beasts. None can challenge the behemoth. None can threaten him. He is supreme. He's not just fed by trees, he's fed by mountains. No creature on the face of the earth compares to the power of the behemoth, although some in the sea do, as we're going to see next time with Leviathan. So hold this in your mind. This is the real king of the jungle here. The king of the lion is a kitty cat next to the behemoth. So behemoth is the super beast. That's the first thing. Secondly, behemoth is the strongest thing on the earth. It's the strongest thing on the earth. God emphasizes in our text the strength of this beast. And we shouldn't miss this particular detail. Let's just read verses 16 to 18 again. Behold, his strength, God is pointing out his strength in his loins, and his power, another strength word, in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. Of course, this is not literally a mechanical monstrosity kind of a beast, but God is using the imagery of metal to say this creature is supremely powerful. This is a portrait of strength. His tail is like a tree. His bones are like bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. His strength is overwhelming. I think this is another argument against the hippo. Okay, you don't take on a hippo, do you? Nope. But if an African bull elephant is on the charge, even a hippo gets out of the way. The hippo is not the measure of power that we see in this text. He's big, but he's no behemoth. Now, the third main feature of behemoth that God emphasizes here is that behemoth is invincible. Behemoth is invincible. Verse 19, he is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. You try and bring your sword to the behemoth, forget it. Only the maker is fit to do that. He is fed by mountains. He has nothing to fear in all of creation. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. He's at ease. The lion roars, the behemoth yawns. He is fearless. Verse 23. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. When we were kids, we used to go camping at a place called Deddington. It was a beautiful place in the countryside of Tasmania, and we camped by this river. And I remember watching my older brother, Zeb, swim in the river one day, and he went in just a bit too deep. And I can still remember hearing the panic in his voice as he lost his feet and the river started taking him. Now, thankfully, Dad had his eye out, and Dad was almost instantly jumping into the river and swimming in to bring Zeb back from the current. But that river at Deddington was quite a calm, it was quite a placid little river, but for a little boy going in, then the current can just take you quickly. But you might know this yourself if you've ever been in rapids before, just how powerful they can be and how overwhelming they can quickly become. But not for behemoth. That behemoth strides right into the flooding River Jordan, and he is so big that the torrent can't move him. Though Jordan should rush against his mouth, he is confident. The behemoth in his mind is just saying, I have got this covered. He's invincible. Now, you've got a behemoth in your heads. Powerful and mighty, this invincible beast. Now we can start asking the real question here. Why does God paint a behemoth in the mind of Job? Why? We come to our second point then. Why is the behemoth? Why is the behemoth? And this is the real question of our passage tonight. Why does God call Job to consider this mighty beast? Well, there are at least five clear things that God is drawing to Job's attention here. And essentially, it's illustrating God's earlier point. The point that God himself is incomparable. And as you can consider the incomparable power of the behemoth, how much more then do you see the incomparable power of the one who made him? And that's the point here in this text. So let me lay out these five things for us in closing. And this is where the illustration of the behemoth does the work that it did in Job, and may it do so in us. Firstly, we see God made the behemoth. We see God made the behemoth. And God says to Job, doesn't he, "Do you see the behemoth, Job? Which I made, by the way, just like I made you." Verse 15. You know, that could be a mic drop moment in itself. God made the behemoth. You want to dispute with God? God just shows you the behemoth. Case closed. Everyone can go home now. The point, of course, is that you watch this massive creature strutting through the creation, wandering through flooding rivers with confidence, untouchable to any other beast. God made that thing. We see in Romans 1, don't we, that creation declares the invisible attributes of God. We read in our confession, those animals were given for our benefit so that we could then serve God. God made animals to give us lessons and help and instruction. Animals have a purpose to play in your life. And the behemoth, though it is no longer on the face of the planet, I believe, still can stride into our imagination and teach us a lesson. God made this beast. God set up this creature beyond comparison. Behemoth ultimately is a lesson in theology, and he is a lens of God's divine glory. That's the first thing. Secondly, we see God alone rules the behemoth. God alone rules the behemoth. Verse 24, "Can you take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" This is a rhetorical question, of course, to make the point. The behemoth is beyond human mastery. You take a cow and you lead it and you put it to work in your field. But you try and take a behemoth and he will lift his neck and toss you 200 meters. But verse 19 as well shows us there is one who rules this beast. "He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword." You see, the behemoth submits to his maker and to his maker alone. And so God's control over the behemoth illustrates God's ruling power over his creation. That's one of the points we should take away here. God rules over everything. God rules this preeminent beast. God's dominion, unlike man's, is absolute, which again reinforces the point that God has made earlier. God asked Job, didn't he, earlier in the chapter, in verse 9, "Have you an arm like God?" Well, this is what the arm of God can do: subdue a behemoth. Submit this great beast. Only God can rule the behemoth, and only God can rule the world and everything in it. Thirdly, God's strength is incomparable. God's strength is incomparable. The strength of the behemoth is incomparable among creatures. He is the first of the works of God, preeminent. In one sense, God is laying down the gauntlet to Job. If you want to put me in the wrong, Job, let's start here. Go and tame yourself a behemoth, and then we can talk. The point is, as God has already said, that Job needs to recognize the supremacy of God. Ultimately, we must bow the knee and let God be God, including when it comes to evil and suffering. God's strength is incomparable, and God's strength alone is sufficient to deal with evil and injustice and suffering. And Job would be seeing this lesson as he considers this great creature. He would be reasoning from the lesser to the greater. Well, God made this creature. God rules this creature. God is supremely powerful over this creature. Is he not then supremely powerful over all things? And we're going to jump up, and the stakes are raised in our next passage as God uses the example of the Leviathan. God is incomparable in power. Not even Behemoth can compare. Fourth, God's power is indisputable. God's power is indisputable. These are things that we saw last time, but God is impressing them anew through this illustration of this great creature. Behemoth lies down without fear. Behemoth is the super beast, untouchable. He takes flooding rivers in his stride. In the animal kingdom, Behemoth's power is indisputable, but Behemoth yields to God and serves to illustrate that God alone is indisputable in power. God is saying to Job, you cannot resist, you cannot control a behemoth. How much less can you contend with the one who made this creature? And again, the lesson for us is that it is absolute folly to try and contend with God. It is utter idiocy to criticize God's decisions. It is complete stupidity to question his wisdom in matters of suffering or anything else. God's power is indisputable. Behemoth is a startling illustration of this fact. And it's an illustration that's doing some work in Job's heart. Finally, and perhaps most pointedly, God rules over chaos. God rules over chaos. It's interesting that God singles out the River Jordan. Why? Why didn't God just say, behold, the river is turbulent, he is not frightened, he is confident, though a river should rush against his mouth? Why didn't God say that? Why did he choose the Jordan? This is not a pointless detail. God doesn't do pointless details. And here we might perhaps consider the significance of flood imagery in Scripture. Let me share a few passages with you. Save me, O my God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. That's Psalm 96, 69, verses 1 and 2. Behemoth is unique in a flooding river. He has confidence. That's generally not true of any creature. And it's certainly not true of us. Psalm 124, verses 4 and 5 pick up the similar imagery. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when peoples rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. You might think of the language of Jonah when he was swallowed by the great fish. The floods overwhelmed him. Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom. Wow. But let's consider Jordan more specifically. Jordan was the boundary marker of the promised land, Joshua 3 and 4. It was the river crossed by the prophet Elijah prior to his ascension. It was the scene of Christ's baptism under the ministry of John the Baptist. It is a picture of death, baptism being a picture of death, and resurrection with Christ, as Romans 6 verse 4 tells us. And here we find another thing happening at the River Jordan. There is a behemoth striding through with confidence, which of course is a glimpse into the glorious sovereignty of God. Over all the chaos in this world, even the chaos of death, time rolls like a stream carrying us all along, unstoppable, and death like a mighty river awaits us. There was a good reason why John Bunyan chose a river as a picture of death in The Pilgrim's Progress. And the flood of death would have swept us away, except for one thing: that Christ conquered death. The one who brings the behemoth to heal is the very one who strides confidently, not just through the rivers of the Jordan, but through the waters of death. And it is He who is your Savior. Christ is risen. And so suffering and evil in this world are real, but God is almighty, and none can overcome Him. And there was no suffering that He Himself was not willing to endure, that we might be saved. Egypt was your ransom, but even more significantly, the blood of the Son of God was your ransom. Brothers and sisters, entrust your soul to your faithful Savior and take courage. Be filled with the wonder of the behemoth, but let it be a lens to get your perspective on the strength and power of your God. You belong to Him. You have been purchased by His blood, and you are kept by His power. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we give glory to You. You have wondrously made all things in the creation. And Lord, all creation declares Your glory and displays Your invisible attributes. Oh Lord, we see the wisdom of Your ways in the diligence of an ant. We see the glory of Your brightness in the rays of the sun. We see the goodness of Your mercies in the taste of the fruit of the trees. And so many other wonders beside. And Lord, tonight we have seen the power of Your might in the strides of the behemoth. And so, Lord, we give glory to You. And we thank You that You are the sovereign, majestic, potentate of all creation. And Lord, we thank You that even though suffering and evil is beyond the grasp of our minds, even to comprehend, much less to control, yet, Lord, we praise You, for You are the one who is in control. Oh Lord, we cast our cares upon You. We cast our souls and our lives upon You. We look to You, the maker of the behemoth, the one who is incomparable in power, and we praise You and thank You. Lord, we pray that You would remind us of the majesty of Your power when we are finding it difficult to trust You in the struggles of suffering. Lord, remind us and help us to remember that Your strong arm is able to save. And we pray that You would help us to learn and remember these things and to bow our knees before You and to trust in You. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.